to a people and a place for a time. And the Lord has been seen fit. In the first 10 years of this church, we had several pastors for a variety of reasons, but I wanted to establish some stability. And I'm thankful the Lord has answered that prayer, and I've had these 17 years. If my count is correct, which it could be off, I'm preaching on a Sunday morning for the 721st time. So it's quite a few. But all praise be to God. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to be the pastor here. And this morning, we conclude our series in Esther. I've been here so long now that I had delivered to me some glasses so I can keep in the pulpit, because last week I was struggling. Let's just say that. So we're going to finish Esther. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 415 on to 416. Or if you just want to listen, I'm going to start with Scripture this morning, and then I'll pray. After I finish reading, you see on the back of the bulletin our corporate response. So let's start there this morning, concluding this sermon series from the book of Esther. In Esther 9, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, in the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one can stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshdantha and Dalphon and Asaphtha and Poratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Visath, the 10 sons of Haman and the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, were reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the village who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city. And in these days of Purim, they should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of his high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be here together with your people. Lord, thank you for places to gather out of the rain. It's a small thing, and yet it's also an enormous thing that we have the safety of this place, the protection of it, and also the freedom to worship you. Lord, we rejoice in these good gifts to us, and we rejoice in your word. Lord, I pray for myself as your servant that you would speak through me. And where there may be confusion or uncertainty or lack of clarity, I pray that those would be my words and they would quickly pass. But where there is edification and encouragement, Lord, may those words remain with us if they be yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you fall asleep in the face of evil? I don't mean that in an abstract way. When I ask that question, I'm thinking here about Peter, who has just watched, I would assume, a friend, certainly a partner in ministry, James, the brother of John, be killed by Herod, by sword. Peter's been arrested. Now, just to be clear, this is Herod Agrippa. The Herods are confusing. You got Herod the Great. That was when Jesus was born and he sought to kill Jesus. Herod the Great, he's moved on. He's received his reward. But evil runs in the family. And Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, another Herod that shows up. But this one, he's playing to the Jewish crowd, those who are opposed to the preaching of the gospel. And Peter's now been arrested. And you read this in chapter 12 and that begins with about the time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And we read about him killing James, and we read about him arresting Peter, and he's going to kill Peter. He's just waiting for Passover festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's waiting for that to pass because, you know, the last time there was a death around the Passover time may not have worked out as well. So he's going to wait. And so Peter's been arrested. He's been handed over to the guard. He's kept in prison. Prayers are being made for him at this moment. But he has to know, it would seem, that his life is about to come to an end. And what's he doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping so deeply when an angel of the Lord comes, he's got to knock him on his side. He's got to get his attention. Peter, for his sake, he's sleeping so well that he thinks he's having a vision. He doesn't realize what's going on right away. Now, you could say, you know, he must be exhausted. That's why he's sleeping, and that's fair. Or maybe he's just filled with grief because James just been killed. That would be a reason to sleep, but I don't know if you've ever felt deep exhaustion and deep grief. They actually don't necessarily lead towards sleep as much as you might want it. But here he is, completely out. Now, I want to give you another thought as to why Peter might be able to sleep in this moment. He's sleeping because he knows his rest has been secured by his Savior. We know Peter as an impulsive loudmouth. We love him for that in the Gospels, right? He says what he's thinking. He says sometimes things that shouldn't be said out loud. But here he is, not just quiet, but at rest, a deep rest. He's been transformed by the risen Jesus. Three times Peter denied Jesus before the crucifixion, didn't he? But after the resurrection, there on a beach, Peter is restored by Jesus three times. And towards the end of that time, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old," speaking to Peter, "when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." You see, Peter heard the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus were not to say, "You're not going to suffer, but you're not going to die for me until you're an old man," is what Jesus said. So Peter says, "I'm not there yet. I don't know how this is going to turn in my favor, but I can rest right now," because he's trusting in the Lord's word over the threats of an enemy. And those aren't idle threats. Those are real threats. But he has a greater king that he follows. Kings and enemies come and go, but the Lord reigns forever for his people. And so here's my theme as we're going to get into this ending of the book of Esther, and we find a final resolution. Our rest has been secured. That's it. Our rest has been secured. Now, one of the things I like to do when we get to the end of a sermon series, particularly one that's not too terribly long like this one, this is the ninth sermon in this sermon series, one for each chapter up until the very end now, I like to go back and look at the themes. These are not the only things that could be preached from this book, but I think they're faithful to what the book is communicating to us where we are right now. And so I just kind of make a list of them and read through them. And so chapter 1, the Lord's providence overrules the world's power. Chapter 2, the unseen hand of the Lord is for his people. Chapter 3, this was Pastor Jacob's sermon, we are called to resist evil tyranny and face the consequences with trust in our sovereign King and Savior. We perish without a mediator, chapter 4. Chapter 5, the Lord is at work through his people for the sake of his people in the face of arrogant pride. And I was particularly focused on Haman's pride there. And yet the Lord sovereignly orchestrates the reversal that we cannot accomplish on our own. He's the author of poetic justice, and the Lord changes what we cannot change on our own. Chapter 6, 7, and 8. And now, here we are at the end of this book, and I want you to hear that your rest has been secured. Your rest has been secured. The Old Testament prepares us for our Savior, confirms the character of the Lord, reminds us of the certainty of promise, and it shows us the consistent and meticulous providence of the Lord for his people. Esther shows us that wherever the Lord's people are, even these people continuing in the exile in Persia, a different kind of exile than the Babylonian, but they're not home, and they're under a new king, and not necessarily a good one. They are never too far for the hand of the Lord to rule for them and to overrule the powers and principalities of this world. And so we come to the end of the book, and there's one big storyline that still needs to be resolved. Chapter 8, we had the counter-edict to chapter 3's edict from Haman. And yet we don't yet know what's going to happen, although I think we have an idea. And we've already heard it, of course. And it provides a picture of how God brings a final resolution in this particular place, at this particular time, for these people that belong to Him. It's a picture of how we can and should respond to the Lord's deliverance and justice that is done against evil tyranny. And the theme of reversal is one of those big themes throughout the book. As I encourage you to do when we first started this sermon, read the whole book in one go, and you get a sense of that. All these things that looked one way, they turn another way, and chapter 9 makes that clear towards the end of verse 1. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. There it is in plain language. The reverse occurred. What it looked like, what seems certain, is redirected by the Lord. Herod's and Haman's sometimes look like they have the upper hand. But the Lord fails not, and He will not fail now, though He is unseen, and His providence is unstated in specific terms, and yet pictured again and again and again. And so the emphasis in the first half or so of chapter 9, verses 3 through 19, show how verses 1 and 2 can be true. How did this work out? How did one edict get turned? How did God's people defend themselves? And the second part of chapter 9 provides a picture of that rest that is fully entered into. So the Lord has led, as the Lord has led His people into victory over evil tyranny. But here's the challenge for us. Our rest has been secured, and yet rest is hard. It is hard. It doesn't come naturally for us. How long is our news cycle? We used to say it was a 24-hour news cycle. Now I think it's about 24 minutes. Or 24 seconds, just as long as as you go from one thing to the next, or something shows you the next thing. The next world drama, and I don't mean that in a light way, the next difficulty that we're facing in our country, the next individual thing, or even just scrolling your social media and looking at other people's beautiful lives and thinking, why don't I have that? You know, that makes it hard to rest. It makes it hard for us to rest because our souls struggle to find a place where we can be and be satisfied with what God has given us. We live with constant hurriedness and endless activities that never really end. One season morphs into a new one. Rest isn't just hard because of the things that are outside of us, but also because we resist it. We take onto ourselves what belongs to God. I've admitted that I belong to Overthinkers Anonymous. I mean, I'm not anonymous now, but right, thank you. There's a few of us out there, right? And sometimes, maybe not always, but sometimes it's because I'm trying to figure out what I don't feel like God has. If I'm being honest. We resist rest because it's hard to prove yourself worthy in rest. Because we're not fully promised or convinced, excuse me, of God's promise. We're not fully convinced of His provision. So, you know, let's just make sure. Rest is hard when the enemies of your soul don't have to sleep. The world doesn't sleep. Your flesh doesn't seem to sleep. The evil one always seems ready with the next temptation, the next fixation, the next condemnation. And so we doubt what God has promised. We ignore the commands he's given us, and we fear what seems uncertain to us. I was reading this week about three generations of pastors, each of them dying, except you get to the third, earlier and earlier. Heart attacks and strokes and the likes, and they were dying because they were working themselves to death because they viewed their busyness with faithfulness. And yet, they were missing what God had called them to. And I think sometimes we think rest is solely inactivity, but it is not. And I want to show you that in this passage. The Lord secures our rest, but that's not idleness. Now, there is a place where we need to be still and we need to be quiet and we need to not do anything and maybe take a nap. This is beautiful nap weather. But sometimes our rest is actually quite active. I'll give you three R's: resisting evil, rejoicing, and remembering. First, resisting evil. This is the least like rest to us, but resisting evil is necessary for our rest. Maybe you would think of it as preparatory to our rest. The threat here, as you come to chapter 9, has been neutered, but it has not been neutralized. Hamanites exist all over the place. Haman might be on his gallows, but Hamanites, if you will, are all over. Evil doesn't seem to rest, and what we have here is God's people defending themselves against those who hate them. Three times in this chapter, it is emphasized that the Lord's people did not touch the plunder. It had been permitted in chapter 8 in that counter edict, which mirrored the edict in chapter 3, but three times it emphasizes they did not touch the plunder. Why? I think for a couple reasons. One of those is they're resting in God's provision, and they don't need to grasp other people's belongings, even though it's permitted. Also, in verse 6, it says that they killed men, those who attacked them, though we had heard in chapter 8 that they were allowed to attack women and children who attacked them as well. But it seems to emphasize that they only killed the men. In both cases, though the edict allowed it, they didn't do it. You have to ask yourself why. And I think in their resisting of evil, they're resting in God's providence and care and provision for them. And this is a conclusion of the ancient war between Agag and King Saul, the first king of Israel. And this allows rest. Pastor Jacob made this point in chapter 3. Saul was stripped of his kingship. Why? He did not hold the commands of God tightly. He did what he wanted to do. He took the plunder when he was told not to. He allowed some to live when he was told to kill them all as a part of a holy war that God had ordained at this particular time. And that can be difficult for us, and yet we see now, centuries later, there's still a battle going on between Agag and Saul. And now, Esther and Mordecai bring an end to that war. This is why you get the details of not just Haman's death, but his descendants. This is bringing to a conclusion what Saul had failed to complete. Esther and Mordecai do now, centuries later. But when we don't resist evil, we prolong our disquiet and our anxiety. So resisting evil is a part of our rest. Also, rest looks like rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord's provision for us, enjoying the gifts of God to his people. I'm so glad for the time that we had in the foyer this morning with the food and the joy and the interactions. And I hope you'll join us for future ones. That's a part of our rejoicing. And look at verses 16 through 18. There are my glasses. Hold on. Got another pair. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief. This in verse 17, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. You hear that? Their rejoicing was a part of their resting because their rest had been secured by the Lord. They had gotten relief from their enemies. And so here they are, and they're able to feast. And feasting should be a hallmark of Christianity, especially in view of the greater feast that awaits us in heaven. It awaits us with a risen Savior. But I want to give you a challenge, and this might be particularly for men and for children, though not exclusively, because there's diversity here. But I want to challenge you to allow for those who serve us in our feasting, those who labor to make meals and to provide for our potlucks or our fellowship or whatever it may be. Find ways to let those individuals who labor in that way receive rest as well. That may be doing the dishes. That may be being in charge of cleaning up, so that someone doesn't take on all of those responsibilities. I think we need to be looking out for that kind of thing, so that when we are feasting, when we are rejoicing, someone else isn't so busy that they don't get a chance to rest themselves. Finally, rest also means remembering. Remembering God's grace and mercy. Remembering on a regular basis. The end of chapter 9, the second half of it, if you will. Not a complete half, but begin from verse 20 on into the end of the chapter, it's telling you how this feast was inaugurated. Purim is telling you how that took place. That name is based on the casting of lots. Lot, pure. Plural, Purim. All right, so the casting of lots. So we're going to celebrate God providing rest for us and victory over our enemies on an ongoing basis. Guess what? Jewish people still today celebrate Purim on a yearly basis. So 2,500 years or so. I'm not good at math. Y'all do the math later. Right, but they're still doing it. And why this name? Why call it this? Well, someone made this point that it's been effectively argued that the point of the name is to communicate that the lot or destiny of God's people could not be determined by Haman's casting of lots before his false gods. Only the Lord determines the lot of his people. And so this remembering is a reminder that those who devise evil, the Lord will turn to our good. We will in the end laugh in the face of evil as we remember the sovereign providence of the Lord as he's ordained it and secured our rest. And there's an evangelistic quality to it. There's a public notion here. There's the sending of gifts to one another. There's the sharing gifts with the poor. That is, I want you to enter into this rest as well. I want you to know the good news, the gospel, if you will, of what God has done for us. It's the same with our rest through our worship as we regularly remember what the Lord has done for us. It should have an evangelistic quality to it, an invitation to fear the Lord above all other fears and to find rest for our souls through his grace and mercy. There is no other redemption or rescue from for us than the one he has ordained. And so we resist evil and we rejoice together and we remember what God has done. That is how we enter into the rest that God has secured for us. And let me tell you the good news. Ultimately, our rest has already been secured by our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not a temporary rest, but an eternal one that we begin to enter into now. Why do we love what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We love those words because we so need it. Jesus, of course, is countering the Pharisees and the burdens that they put on God's people. But Jesus leads us to a rest that's been secured through his salvation that he gives us, his perfect righteousness, his willing sacrifice. And throughout the book, I've said several times, there's shadows of this in the book of Esther. It's taking place in a particular time and place, yes. They too needed to be rescued from their own sin and the threats that come at them. So particularly as we look at Esther and Mordecai, they were sinners who needed salvation too. But as we look at Esther, we see a greater intercessor. Esther interceded for her people. Jesus does the same. Esther required, it required courage of Esther to speak to the king and to say, this is what we need. Jesus has that same courage, and not only does he endure the threat of perishing, he willingly perishes for us. He gives his life for his people so that we could be rescued from that real threat of our enemies, including death. And in Mordecai, we see a greater authority who took on evil head on and sealed the reversal with the authority of the true sovereign in this world. And so, yes, we feast. We feast at this table and we feast in other places because it is a hallmark of the rest that we've been given through Jesus Christ as we remember what the Lord has done. One last picture in this book is provided. Mordecai serves as a beautiful type of Christ. Here at the very end of this book, chapter 10, after the victory is won, what? He's exalted to the right hand of the king. He uses his supreme authority, not for his own comfort, but to seek the welfare of his people and to speak peace over them. That's where this chapter or this book ends. Look at the end of verse 10. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This points us directly to Jesus Christ, our true and better mediator, who sits at the right hand of the Father, having secured our final rest and speaking eternal peace over us. In his resurrection ascension, our gracious King rules and reigns over us. So that I can say, your rest has been secured. It has been won by Jesus Christ. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You may know those words well from Genesis 50:20, Joseph speaking to his brothers. And it's one of the most important theological points in all of Genesis, maybe in all of the Bible. Joseph is telling us something there about the character of the Lord. Esther has told the same truth through a different reality. Same God, same promises to his people. But a new way, Esther is a new way for us to see that God is good and his promise is certain. Earlier in Genesis 12, we hear the promise to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Agag and Haman and Herod and those like them, they've been cursed. And the promise to bless the nation is maintained and ultimately fulfilled by a greater Esther, a greater Mordecai, our Messiah, our rescuer, our champion, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. When you believe that the Lord is good to his word, then you can rest. You can sleep in the most unlikely places. Peter thought he was seeing a vision when this angel shows up miraculously and leads them out of that prison, and the chains are falling off and they're passing guards unhindered, and iron gates are being opened that shouldn't open, and they're doing it on their own. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Herod, of course, is livid at his prey escaping. He condemns guards to be executed. And chapter 12 begins with Herod's persecution of God's people, not an idle threat. And Peter's looking at the end of a sword, but he could trust in what Jesus had said. Peter would die for his Savior, but not yet. Who dies at the end of chapter 12? It's not Peter. Herod. It's his time. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That's where it ends in chapter 12. Rest in God. Rest in his word. Rest through your resisting and rejoicing and remembering. Rest in his finished work for you and the promise of eternal rest to come. It won't be nothing. I promise. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to come before you this morning and to be among your people. Lord, grant to us what we cannot achieve on our own, for we need your work. We need your goodness. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.